You'll please remain standing and grab your Bible, and we'll be turning to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We've entitled the message, Wrath and Rescue. We come now to what Peter has been speaking about in the first three verses. He spoke about how God's judgment was going to be upon those that pervert his word, those false teachers. So now what he's going to do is pull three examples from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, how God dealt with sin. He dealt with angels in heaven, dealt with an entire planet, and then he dealt with multiple cities, all on the subject of sin. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What a privilege to gather on this first day of the week to have our minds enlightened with the truth. You said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So I pray this morning, Lord, we've not come with the idea of being entertained, but being enlightened. We want to be in the know. We want to know. We want to understand. We want to take on your thoughts. We want to think the way that you think. And the way that we can all universally do this is through the Word, realigning ourselves with what you have said, what the Bible says. So I pray this morning that our minds would not wander, but we would stay focused, specifically on the subject of judgment. It's not a popular subject, but it is a truth, a great truth. At the same time, the Bible also teaches that God can rescue the righteous. That's a great truth too. So I pray this morning that you would speak to us through the Word. Pray for any here that don't know Jesus Christ, that this morning they would be brought to a saving knowledge of you. They would see your wonderful plan of righteousness is a result of putting our faith in you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would teach the Word, not out of the Word, but they would actually teach the Bible this morning. We pray for America, Lord. We love America. This is one of the greatest countries of the world. We pray for our president, Lord, and vice president, that you would grant to him your wisdom and the decisions that need to be made. We pray for Congress, Lord. I pray that these people would desire to be servants, not to be served, that they would realize that the greatest honor is being a servant of God and being a servant to man. Let them not serve themselves, but let them serve those that have voted for them. And so I pray for that. I pray for the Senate the same thing, that our senators would have your heart and mind and desire to serve you. Pray for the governor of this state, the local cities that we find ourselves living in. We pray that you would grant them wisdom in the day-to-day decisions that need to be made, that they'd make those tough decisions with the idea of wanting to honor and glorify God. Thank you for those in public safety this morning. Even from this congregation, those in fire and law enforcement, thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for those in the armed forces, some from this very congregation on foreign soil this day. Be with them, give them wisdom in the decisions they make, and I pray that you would bring them back safely. Protect their families in their absence, Lord. Please be with them. Lord, we pray for the mission field. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. We're so thankful for what you're doing there with Danny, how the Lord's using him to teach the word. And we're so thankful that that congregation continues to grow. We continue to lift up U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons, intensive care ministries. Lord, we lift up all of these faithful servants on this Lord's Day. Bless them as they preach the word. I pray that you would give wind to their sails, Lord, that they would be able to preach and teach the word this day. So speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be changed people today because we've met with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the Bible is very clear that God is a God of compassion. You know, you read through the Bible, you see how compassionate God is. I think of the incident in Jeremiah's life as Jeremiah was walking through the rubble of Jerusalem and he was literally in despair as he looked at the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Lamentations 3:21, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's such a wonderful, wonderful words of encouragement that God is so gracious, he's so compassionate. But the Bible also teaches that God is a God of righteousness. What that means, he's the God of truth. God cannot stand perversion of his truth. God cannot stand falsehood. Because he is a righteous God, he is also a God of judgment. In Romans 2:1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So those two characteristics of God are clearly disclosed in Scripture. You just a cursory reading of Scripture, you will come across passages regarding the compassion of God, at the same time, passages that reveal the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Now, what Peter does here is quite unique. In our passage here, in verses 4 through 10, he unites those two characteristics of God. He unites the fact that God is a compassionate God, but at the same time, he's also a God of righteousness. He's a God of truth and that of judgment. You know, it was said during the height of the Roman Empire, there was a little saying that was pretty popular, and it simply said, "All roads lead to Rome." And it was just a little saying that you take any road built by the Roman engineers, that if you follow that road, eventually that road would lead you to the mother, would lead you to Rome. Well, in our pluralistic society, we've kind of changed it a little bit, and we like to say, that all roads lead to heaven. And let me tell you, they don't. That's an absolute fallacy. That's a lie. So what Peter does in these verses is he gives to us three examples of those that made the wrong turn and they ended up in hell, is literally what this is about. He describes that they have turned against God's direction, they have made their own way, and the way of that is called death, the Bible says. Proverbs says there's a way which seems right unto a man, and that is the way of death. So what Peter does is he pulls three examples from the book of Genesis. And in those examples is that of disobedience. The first one is that of heaven, of God's greatest of his creation, the angels, who sinned against God in heaven. God judged their sin. Then God deals with the flood. He says literally the entire world is corrupt. So God then destroys the world, the entire world, with a flood. And then he ends with the third description of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God then, because of blatant sin, destroys multiple cities down in the Dead Sea area of Israel. The second chapter is dealing with faith's contentions. It's resisting false teachers. And really, if you read chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and then you come to chapter 2, it's like two different worlds. I mean, Peter mixes no words here. He's in your face as he talks about these false teachers. And so this whole section is dealing with false teachers, those that would pervert God's truth. The first three verses of chapter 2 is a profile of a false teacher. And we looked at that last week. We now want to look at verses 4 through 10, which is God's judgment on false teachers. And then next time, we'll look at verses 10 through 22, and we'll look at denouncing false teachers. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Let's reduce it to a manageable thought. And the thought is, God is a God of loving kindness, but also a God of judgment to those who reject His grace. We have this idea in America that everyone that dies enters into the arms of the loving Heavenly Father, and it's not true. Only those that have placed their faith in Him, that have the righteousness of God, will meet God as a loving Father. Those that reject God's laws, those that reject God's word, will come to find Him as a faithful, righteous judge. But it will not be that of a loving Father. It's only to His children. So here's how I want to break this down this morning, pretty simple. In verse 4, we have fallen angels. We have the first example of God's judgment. Secondly, in verse 5, is the flooded world. And then thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, is filthy cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then fourthly, verses 9 and 10, is God in control. God's in control. He rescues the righteous, and He judges the unrighteous. He ultimately is in control. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you go to ccrialto.com, go up under sermons, and the notes are there. If you download the new app is like very cool. If you hit Sunday right now on the new app, and you hit there's Sunday morning, the notes are just right there. So they're right there. I think printing them out is like the best way to go if you can get your printer to work. Yesterday, our printer had a demon in it or something. I don't know what it was, but finally got this thing going. I guess kicking it works. I don't know. But got the thing working, so it's finally working. But again, printing them out, I think, is probably the best way to go. And then you bring them, and then you can write into the paper itself. You already start with four pages of notes that are up on the screen, and then you can add to them as they go. And this stuff is really important because we're talking about judgment. I know judgment's not a popular subject today. And remember a guy talking to someone about heaven, and they're just going, oh, come on, you know, you Christians in heaven, you don't believe that stuff. And the person says, man, I'm afraid to bring up hell. I mean, they don't believe in heaven. What are they going to think when I start talking about judgment? Well, judgment is real. It is real. And this passage makes it very clear that God will judge. So let's look here at these fallen angels, the first example in verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Now notice that word for. It could be translated since. Now the context is Peter has just said punishment awaits the false teachers. These false teachers know exactly what they're doing. They have literally distanced themselves from Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They are living off sensuality, their very senses, they're greedy, they know exactly what they're doing. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, notice this, it's very clear, judgment's coming. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, notice, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So they're going to bring God's judgment on themselves because they have rejected Jesus Christ and His offer of grace. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, our plastic words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter gave a profile of false teachers. They don't know God. They're led by sensuality. They're greedy by nature. They use plastic words to tell you what you think you want to hear. They bend the words. They do whatever they can to get an advantage in order to sell you something and to win you over. So with that in mind, for or since, Peter now introduces the evidence that God will surely judge them. He said he would. He just mentioned it twice. So now in verses 4 through 10, he is now going to give us three examples of God's judgment from the past, which means God will judge in the present, and God will further judge in the future. So he says, since, or for, if God did not spare angels when they sin. Now, what angels is Peter referring to? Now, unfortunately, Peter does not specifically tell us here. But when you're speaking to Jews about angels of the past sinning, they would reduce it to two basic areas. They would say the angels that rebelled against the Lord and are those angels that were carried away with sensual lust. Now, if you're taking notes, you'd want to jot down Jude verses 5, 6, and 7, which I believe speaks specifically about that. Now, there's two views on this. Since Peter doesn't tell us the time, doesn't tell us how many, doesn't tell us when this event took place, there's two basic views regarding what Peter is referring to. The first view is Satan's rebellion, or the fall of Satan. It says, if God did not spare the angels, or literally, if God did not even spare the angels, even angels. So it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God wouldn't even spare one of the greatest part of his creation, one of the most powerful of all of his creations, then certainly he's not going to wink at sin with mankind. Now, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 21, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 9, all mention the fall of Satan. Now, we don't have a lot of details, but it tells us that Lucifer, who was a very high-ranking angel, was lifted up in pride and basically said, I'm going to be greater than God. And a group of other angels sided with Lucifer, and there was a rebellion that took place in heaven. According to Revelation chapter 12, a third of the angels joined up with Lucifer. Now, Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us that Satan was thrown down, but doesn't mention the other angels being thrown down. So many, when they look at what Peter's saying here, says, oh, what he's referring to is the original rebellion of Satan, or Lucifer is what he's referring to. Now, here's the second view, and I believe this is the correct view. And if you don't want to believe this, you're entitled to be wrong, and that's your choice. So this is the second view. The second view is it's a reference to the sons of God. They are fallen angels. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God, I believe these are angels, came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what this was is angels literally had relations with humans. I believe it was Satan's desire to pervert the pool, the genes, by which the Savior would come. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God said that through the woman he would send a deliverer. Satan knew this, so his attempt was to take angels to have relations with human beings in order to pollute the gene pool, to destroy the coming of the Savior through the godly line of Seth. So I believe that's what the reference to. Now, I say this because in Jude, verse 6, I think it says the same thing. In Jude 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these were angels that were created by God, very high-ranking angels that rebelled with Lucifer against the Lord, And these angels decided to have relations with humans in order to pollute the gene pool, in order to pollute and to keep the Messiah, the deliverer, from coming. And I believe that's what it's referring to. So I believe that this is a Genesis passage. I believe it's a Genesis 6 passage. I believe that all three illustrations are from Genesis. And it says here that they cast them into hell. Now notice this phrase, cast them into hell. Now in the Greek, it is just one word. Now it's interesting, and we've noted this in 1st and 2nd Peter, that Peter uses words one time. Some of the words that Peter uses aren't found any other place in the New Testament. Well, this is a word right here that Peter is using. This particular word for hell is the only time it's used in Scripture. Now, it's found outside of Scripture, and it's found in Greek mythology. And this particular word that he uses describes the deepest abyss of hell. It's to incarcerate an eternal torment. It was reserved for evil gods and wicked people. In Greek mythology, there were gods that were bad. Greeks had bad gods. And the gods that were bad were cast into this dark portion of hell. This is the worst of the worst compartments of hell. It was the lowest part of hell in which those that were the most wicked were being dealt with punishment. So that's the word that Peter uses here. Outside of Scripture, it's used multiple times, but only one time in the Bible. And notice it says, and committed them to pits of darkness. Now some of you that have a King James, King Jimmy translation of the Bible, yours says chains. Now there's a debate whether it should be pits or chains. And I like one author I was reading this week, Edmund Hubert, says it really doesn't matter because chains and pits mean the same thing. It means the loss of personal freedom. So we could either say they're chains or they're pits. If it is a pit, it's a reference to a pit that would hold wild animals that were captured. It was sort of the holding cell for a wild animal that you had trapped. But whether it's a pit or it's a chain, the thinking here that Peter is saying is these angels that were cast into the inner recesses of hell that are now in torment have lost all personal freedom. They are now bound, and they are in this place of torment. And then notice, reserved for judgment. Now what judgment is referring to? I believe it's a reference to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. There's going to be a final judgment of the Lord, and you can read about it in Revelation 20. Now let me just say this, and I'm sure you've heard this, and I've heard it a bunch of times. Sometimes you'll be talking with someone, they go, well, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell with my friends where we can party. And let me just tell you, the party's over. Those that go to hell, there's no party. It's not Miller time, I can tell you that. There's no party going on. There's no party. The party's over. The description I just gave to you is very graphic. It's a very deep place. And let me even say, as bad as this place of torment that's taking place, this is not the final place of the wicked. According to Revelation 20, God's going to replace this place with the lake of fire. So as bad as this place of torment is, it's not the final resting place for ungodly, Christ-rejecting people. It will be the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So keep in mind the context. We're talking about false teachers. Now, if God judged angels that were very high-ranking of his created beings, what do you think he'll do with false teachers? What do you think God will do with those that pervert his word? What do you think God will do with those that reject him? What do you think is going to happen to them? If God did it to angels, what do you think he'll do to false teachers? So this brings us to the second illustration in verse 5. And this is the flooded world. He now uses the illustration of Noah and the worldwide flood. Verse 5 says, and did not spare the ancient world. Now if you're taking notes, you'll want to jot down Genesis chapters 6 and 7. Those are the two chapters that pertain to this. Peter, of course, spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Now, this is the period, chronologically speaking, from the time of Adam until Noah. Let me look at a few verses that describe what this world was like during this time. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now think about this description of this world. First of all, the wickedness of men speaks of the outward working of sin. It's what they were doing. It was their behavior. They were just constantly committing sin. Why were they committing sin, it says? "And that every intent of the thoughts of their heart." This is their inward attitude. You know, we say belief determines behavior. It does. It's what they were thinking, is what they were intent on, is what they were doing. So they were sinful people through and through. They were thinking about it. They were acting upon it. They were doing it. Here's another verse. Genesis 6:11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Notice something here. Note the entire world was sinning, but God did not give impunity or a pass. Did you notice this? He's not going to give a pass. You know, we say today, everybody's doing it. You know that that's not an excuse? It really isn't. This idea that everybody's doing it doesn't hold up, because God's literally going to wipe the planet out. He can only find 8 persons that were righteous, 8 persons that put their faith in Him. This idea that everybody's doing it, thus I get a pass because we're all doing it. You know, God doesn't grade on the curve. That isn't how He grades. Everybody does bad. Everybody got an F. Well, let's see who did the better F. You know, isn't that what God does? God doesn't grade that way. But notice He rescued from judgment, but preserved Noah. The word preserved means to spare, to be spared, forbear, to abstain, or to keep safe. Ultimately, you see this in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. It says, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." That was God preserving Noah. He told Noah, "Get into the ark," and God physically shut the door and preserved Noah from judgment. You know, the name Noah is mentioned 50 times in the Bible. You know, there's such an attack on the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. 50 times Noah's name is mentioned to illustrate something. Noah was really one of the patriarchs and one of the fathers of salvation. He emulates how we're to put our faith in God, and by putting our faith in God, we will receive God's righteousness. He's an example of that in a wicked, wicked world. Notice he's called here in 2 Peter a preacher of righteousness. Now, when you go to the Genesis account, he's not called that, but Peter calls him that. Why? Because it's during a period of 120 years that Noah preached and warned the world of God's coming judgment. Can you imagine after 120 years of preaching, not one convert? Some of us get discouraged. We've been witnessing to someone at work for a year or something. We're going, "Oh man, what's going on?" Well, you got 119 to go. Because Noah did 120 years of preaching, 120 years of trying to convince the world of God's coming judgment, and all he had to show for it was zero converts. What would his graph look like? It wouldn't even start. You know, it's like there's nothing there. It just wasn't it. But he was faithful to what God told him to do. He warned them. But Noah's faith in God, notice, in Genesis 6:9, it says this about Noah. It says some tremendous things. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Now, there's 3 things here I want to note about Noah. First of all, Noah was a righteous man. Now, when it calls him righteous, it's referring to his standings before God. By the way, taking notes, underline that word righteous. That's the very first time it's recorded in the Bible. That's called first mention. So first mention of righteousness is not with Abraham. It's actually with Noah. Now, there's only one righteousness that God, again, calls attention to. There's only one righteousness God accepts. That is the righteousness that is derived by faith. So the only way that Noah had this righteousness was because he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He was made right because he trusted in the Lord. He put his faith in the Lord. And because of that, the Lord imputed righteousness to Noah because of his faith. Notice something else about Noah. Noah was a blameless man, which speaks of his standing before man. Righteousness speaks of our standing before God. Blamelessness speaks of our standing before man. He was blameless in his time. The word blameless does not mean sinless. It means integrity. It means whole or unblemished. This word blameless was used of an animal that was examined by the priest and was said, this animal can be offered as a sacrifice. This animal is worthy to be sacrificed. Well, that could be said of Noah. He was a man of integrity. Now think about this. He's living in a wicked, wicked world, and he was holy. He was a holy man. He was a complete man. Some of us are working and living in some pretty ungodly places. Some of us think that if our boss lifted up the hair off his forehead, there'd be a 666 there or something. You know, some of the places that we work in, we work some pretty ungodly people. Some pretty just bad people. But you know what? Noah lived above it. And think about this. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. If we're a believer, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. The Holy Spirit would come upon these patriarchs, upon these forefathers, and the Spirit of God would rest upon them for a time, for a period. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So here is Noah that is righteous before God. He put his faith in God. Here is Noah who is blameless. He's a man of integrity in a wicked, wicked cesspool, really, of a world. And then it says Noah walked with God, referring to the fact that he followed in his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father's step. Now, his great-grandfather was Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, God took him. Then his grandfather's name was Lamech, and then his grandfather was Methuselah, and then his father's name was Lamech. So you had Enoch that was his great-grandfather, you have his grandfather that was Methuselah, and then you had his father whose name was Lamech. You know, think of all the things that a person could leave behind, a business, an inheritance. Nothing's better than leaving behind a legacy of walking with God. Can you imagine fourth generation of walking with God? I wonder how many generations we have here this morning. Some of us are first-generation believers. Some of us are second-generation believers. Some of us are third and fourth. Well, he's fourth. It all started with Enoch, then Methuselah, then Lamech, now him. And they're all doing the same thing. They're walking with God. And it proves this because in Genesis 6:22 it says, "And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." That's walking with God. He walked in obedience with God. Now think about this for a moment. Enoch, his great-grandfather, God took him out of the wicked world. But in Noah's case, God took him through the wicked world. You know, when I pray, my usual prayer is, "Lord, take me out. I don't want to go through it. Just take me out." And that's understandable. But sometimes in God's economy, he wants us to be like Noah, taking us through it. He wants us to pass through it. Enoch's case, God took him out of it. But in some cases, God will take us through. Again, this action of Noah just kind of kills the peer pressure thing, doesn't it? You know, everybody talks about peer pressure and pressure from this, pressure from that. You don't know what it's like at school, Dad. You don't know what I go through. You know, I'm the only kid that gets his shoes from Kmart. You don't know what it's like, you know. You don't know the pressure I go through. I got to wear Wranglers. I can't wear Levi's. You know, it's like all this stuff. And we talk about prayer. And everybody has pressure. Everybody has some form of peer pressure. All of us do. But it still is not a reason to go against the Lord. It's still never a reason to sin. So notice it says with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice who brought the flood. Do you see it there in verse 5? It was God, capital H. It was God who brought the flood. Do you see that? But I want to look at something else. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and notice what this says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, wait a second. It says that God judged them, but then in verse 1, it says that they brought swift destruction upon themselves. Well, it's our human depravity that brings God's divine judgment on us. We're the ones that bring it on ourselves. God ultimately is the one responsible for judging us, but we're the ones that bring that judgment upon ourselves when we go against God and reject what God has said. So we're all responsible for our own actions. I think one of the things I just love doing as a parent, I pray that I did it successfully, was I always wanted to teach our children responsibility, human responsibility. We are always responsible for our own choices and our own decisions. It's not somebody else's fault. We make our own choices. And we must be responsible for those choices we take. We will receive the consequences. So these false teachers, perverting God's word, they know exactly what they're doing. They know they're perverting the truth before a righteous and holy God. So they're going to suffer the consequences for what they have done. God will judge them for what they have done. Again, this is Peter mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He had already said this. He actually mentions it a total of three times. He says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So notice here that God delivered the righteous, but God judged the unrighteous. Notice this. We need to make sure that we believe the truth. We need to make sure we're not perverting the truth. Because we will bring judgment upon ourselves. And those false teachers have brought it upon themselves. This brings us now to the third example in verses 6 through 8. And these are filthy cities. It says in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now, this event is recorded in Genesis chapter 19. This, of course, is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This area is down east of the Dead Sea. Now, those of us that are going to be going to Israel, we're going to go down here. We're going to go to this area. Now, this area is very interesting. You know, one time this area was called the Garden of the Lord. It was Sodom. The area of Sodom was likened unto the Garden of the Lord. You go there now, there's not even a blade of grass there. There's nothing there. Absolutely destroyed with sulfur. Destroyed through an eruption of some type that literally wiped these cities out. So it's all down to the southeast portion of the area known as the Dead Sea, which is down towards a lot, towards the Red Sea. It's that whole area down there. And so he says he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now it's interesting, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, it's kind of interesting, Ezekiel, referring to God's judgment, gives us a little insight. Now, we can read Genesis 19 and read why God judged because of the immorality and so forth, but it's interesting that Ezekiel makes a comment regarding these cities. He says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. And oh boy, did God remove them. It's not even a trace of these places. God literally wiped them out. So they were prideful. They had plenty. They were arrogant. They had abundance. And they were living in sensuality. And God says, I won't put up with this. I will judge it. Now, Jude, verse 7, goes on to describe this. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You know the term sodomite? That term means gross, evil, and perversion. That's what it means. Now, I know today some call it an alternative lifestyle, and that's what they like to call it that. But God refers to it as gross, evil, perversion. It's not natural. It's perversion. And people that commit sodomy and are considered sodomite, that is a choice. No one is born that way. The Bible makes it clear that he made them male and female from the beginning. Just like God doesn't send anyone to hell for a disease. And I think it's a dangerous thing when we call drunkenness alcoholism. We call it a disease. Because basically what we're saying is people go to hell for disease. They don't go to hell. You won't even go to hell for getting AIDS. Now, how you got AIDS could be a problem. But the point is that you don't go to hell for disease like AIDS. You don't go to hell for a disease such as alcoholism, if it was a disease. People go to hell for sin. Sin is a choice. It's a decision. So these cities have chosen gross evil and perversion. And the Bible says here that God's destruction was upon them by reducing them to ashes, or literally burning them to ashes. Now again, this is one of those unique words that only Peter uses. It's not found any other place in the New Testament. Now, outside of Scripture, this word is found. Matter of fact, it's used in literature to describe the destruction of Pompeii in 79 AD. And so it describes it outside of Scripture, but Peter uses it, so it lets us know that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was by some type of eruption. The ground opened up and molten sulfur and ash came out and leveled these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. Notice what he also says, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So he's saying this is a pattern that you need to carefully avoid. Now this is interesting. Over 20 times in the Bible, various authors speak about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So over 20 times outside of Genesis, there is mention of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by fire. Now those that don't believe in Genesis, boy, God wants us to remember this. And God is attempting to teach us a lesson. 2 Peter 2:7 says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now notice judgment with discernment. God is judging these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but notice his judgment is with discernment. Not everyone of those cities died. And he rescued righteous Lot. The word rescued means delivered through God's intervention. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Genesis 18, verses 23 through 32. You know what I believe is the reason that Lot was delivered was because of Abraham's intercession. In Genesis 18, Abraham is sitting by the oaks in Mamre, and the Lord and two angels show up, and God begins to tell Abraham what he's about to do. He's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham goes, uh-oh, I got a nephew who lives there. He's going, Lord, would you destroy the city if there was 50 people? Lord, would you destroy the city if there was 30 people? He starts going down. Would you destroy this city if there were 10 righteous people? And there weren't. But God still rescued them. You know, you look at the rescue of Lot, it is so undeserved. It is called grace. I mean, I'm going to take a few moments and describe for you Lot. And the thing that here that kind of bothers me is he's called righteous Lot. Because a careful look at it Three times in two verses, he's called righteous. From looking at the scriptures, he looks but anything but righteous. God's talking about his imputed righteousness. I'm looking at his external righteousness, and I would say he just doesn't have it. And so this word righteousness means innocent, holy, and just. Now, the reason he's called righteous is because he put his faith in the Lord. And God then responded by giving him his righteousness. It all started back in Genesis 13 when Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen began to have this little squabble over a lack of grazing land. Now, God had told Abraham, all of the land of Canaan's yours. It's all yours. So Abraham, being the spiritual one, says to Lot, his nephew, you know what, Lot? Let's not have all this drama between my herdsmen and yours. Look over the land and pick what land you want. So guess what Lot did? Lot looked down towards Sodom, the area of Jordan, and he says, I think I'll choose that for myself. So he chose for himself. And the Bible says that he moved his tents down towards Sodom. Then you read a little further down, and it says he was living in Sodom. And then in Genesis 19, when the angels came, he was sitting at the gates of Sodom, which many believe he was possibly an elder or a judge in the city of Sodom. He's living in one of the most corrupt cities probably recorded in Scripture. Wicked, wicked place. Matter of fact, when it came time for the angels to deliver him, he even hesitated leaving there. He was so entrenched in this wicked city, it tells us in Genesis 19:16, but he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and he brought him outside the city. Matter of fact, when he even warns his family of the coming judgment, they thought he was like doing stand-up or something. They thought, oh, this is funny. He starts talking about God's judgment. They thought he was jesting. I mean, that was the witness that this man had. But notice it says here that he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. He was wearied out. He was tormented. He was distressed. He was shocked by the lack of morality that was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was weak. Because when you read the Genesis account, he never asked God to deliver him. He never prays about his situation. It's never recorded. And it mentions the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, or literally filthy lives of lawless men is what it was. Look at verse 8. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So day after day, while he was living among them, he saw all of this filth and all of this immorality. Turn over to Genesis 19. I'm going to read this to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to pick it up in verse 4. I want you to see this for yourself. This is where this individual was living. And I'll tell you, one of the things that shows that he knows the Lord is that you wouldn't know by looking at him, but according here to Peter, he was under conviction. His soul had no rest where he was living. But if you were to look at him, you'd probably witness to this guy. See, what are you doing living here? What are you doing living here in the midst of all of this filth? And so here in Genesis 19:4, it says that these two angels show up to rescue Lot. They show up in the afternoon, and now it's evening time. It's time to bed down for the night. And in Genesis 19:4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, or he'd say, listen, bros, that's what they would say at 2019, hey, bro, don't act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. So let me bring out my two virgin daughters and you can do whatever you want to do to them. And the Bible calls him righteous three times. I struggle with this passage so much. I struggle with it. You talk about a weak person. The very fact the Bible says he was under conviction shows that he did have a heart for the Lord. He did know the Lord. But some of the decisions this man is making. Look at verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Can you imagine how perverted these people are? At the beginning it says young and old. Now it says small and great. And here God's judgment struck them with blindness. And you would think that that would get their attention. We're all blind. But they say, man, it's hard to get in when you're blind. This just shows how perverted these people were. And this is where Lot was living. And God, out of his grace, delivered Lot. The Bible says he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. Or literally, Lot was tortured by what he saw and what he heard. By their lawless deeds, their defiance of the known will of God. Now think about this for a moment. If God did this to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think he'll do to the false teachers? What do you think God will do to those that purposely pervert his truth, the righteous God? What do you think God will do? This brings us now to the final area in verses 9 and 10, God is in control. Notice verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now we keep in mind that 2 Peter is written to the church. It's written to believers. So there must be some encouragement, some comfort, and some warning here. Now, I think this is comforting. It's good to know that God rescues. God can rescue us. That's what it says. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That's good to know. That God will not give us more than what we can bear. God will rescue us. God can rescue us. That's what God does. And God will rescue the righteous. The word rescue means to drag out of danger. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 16, or Matthew 6, 13, he said, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or literally drag us out of evil, drag us out of danger. And that's literally what God did with Lot. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So not only is there comfort in this passage, not only is there encouragement in this passage, but there's also a warning in this passage. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That those that choose to reject and distance themselves from Jesus Christ will ultimately suffer the righteous judgment of God. That is for sure. God did it with the angels. God did it with the flood. And God did it with these cities. Look at verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires, in its pollution and unwholeness. Unwholeness is what it is. Of course, he talked about this in Jude verse 7. But this is interesting. Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at your head. Now think about this. So this passage for us is a warning. Some of us have loved ones that are heading for hell. And the Bible says we need to warn them. That doesn't mean you go into the break room tomorrow and say, you're all going to hell, every one of you. Especially you, boss, you're the worst one. You're really going to hell. You're going to that inner area that Pastor Terry was talking about, I remember. No, we go in prayed up. We go in with a heart that's broken over their sins and over a desire to see them saved. And you talk to that person individually and say, you know, I love you and I pray for you all the time. And I got to tell you, my heart is breaking. I'm breaking over some of the things that I hear that you do. My heart is breaking because these things are so hurtful to do that to the Lord. They're so destructive to do it to yourself. And I'm praying that you're going to have salvation. I don't want to see you eternally lost. I want to see you in heaven. Now that's kind of hard to resist something like that. You got to take that to heart. Even if you're a heathen, you got to take that to heart. And you come up and start telling people you're all going to hell and I'm going to be happy when you're there and you start doing all this stuff. That's a real turnoff. But I think that this is given to us so we can warn. There are people we need to warn. There are people that are heading that way. Notice it says of these people, they despise authority. They despise lordship. They reject Jesus' rule over them. Again, Jude 8 says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority. One of the great fallacies in our society is, well, you got a teenager, once they get into the teen years, expect them to rebel. And it's because they're biologically changing. I know one mother that was giving her daughter birth control because she's going to be promiscuous. I got to protect her. Like it's going to happen. Those are all choices. No one doubts that biological things are going on. Biological things are going on in a 60-year-old, by the way. Someone asked me, Pastor, what happens when you're 70? I said, I don't know. I don't know. They ask me these questions. I don't know. I won't be there for 30 years, so I'll let you know when I get there, you know, or something like that. But here's the point. The point is their choices. Yes, there are biological things going on. But as men, as husbands, as fathers, we have to set the direction for the home. We have to follow that chain of guidance, that chain of command. We need to submit to those that God has placed over us. I mean, there are some difficult bosses, there's some difficult leaders that God places over us, and we have to submit to them. By submitting to them, we are literally submitting to the Lord. We are. I'm not excited about the new government. I'll be the first to say, I don't like the new governor at all. I'm praying for him. But again, I'm under subjection. I'm here in the States. So you pray for him. You pray that God would reach him, that God get a hold of their heart, that they want to do the things that are pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, what's the application of this morning? I want to close with just three thoughts here. Number one, the fallen angels teach us that no one is exempt from judgment. No one. Everyone's going to be judged. If God judged angels, he's certainly going to judge us. Judgment, though delayed, is real. Delayed justice is not denial of justice. It's not. Number two, the flooded world teaches us God's inevitable judgment can be escaped. Noah and his family are an example. We are to hold that offer even if others mock. That offer holds true whether they receive it or not. That offer holds good. We don't have to perish. And those that have the idea here in America, this breeds this idea that every American that dies goes into the loving hands of the Heavenly Father, and it's not true. The only one that goes into the loving hands of the Heavenly Father are those that have put their faith in Him. Those that believe. And thirdly, the filthy cities teach us the pattern of that judgment has been revealed. It's there in Scripture. We can read it for ourselves. Living a godly life in an ungodly world will be difficult. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that God will never give us a temptation beyond what we are able to endure. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus this morning? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do you think that you can do what you want to do and get away with it? You can't. You can't. And the whole thought is God's going to judge these false teachers. If God didn't wink at the angels, He's not going to wink at false teachers. If He's not going to wink at a worldwide judgment, He's not going to wink at us in Rialto. If He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding that, He's not going to wink at us. At the same time, God rescued those that were righteous. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these precious people.